All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 20 tonight. And just a couple of verses for us to consider, three verses really. So let me remind us of where we've been so we can understand why Paul is going to say what he's going to say. In the first 11 verses, we looked at this introduction that Paul had of this letter writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. And he has called Timothy to remain in Ephesus, where Paul, years before, a handful of years before, helped to start that church there. And he preached the gospel. He spent many, many years there, 3 years there at one point, and or some years there at one point, and then he left. And he told the pastors, the elders of the church, that I'm leaving, probably never going to see your faces again. And you need to watch out because wolves are going to come in sheep's clothing and try to attack you. They're going to try to change your mind about the truth of the gospel. They're going to try to devour you, and you need to be on guard. Well, that proved to be true. That's exactly what happened, which is why Timothy is there in Ephesus. And Paul is reminding Timothy and telling him, here's why you're here, to address the false teaching and the false doctrine and to correct it. And to do so with a goal of love, with true faith and a good conscience, to be able to teach them who Christ is. And so Paul, in those first 11 verses, is talking about the importance of defending the gospel. And then we looked at last week in verses 12 through 17, Paul kind of sidetracks just a little bit, and he can't help but glorify God because of the gospel. And he reminds Timothy and tells us what happened to him, that he once was a persecutor and a blasphemer and a violent aggressor, and God had, by his mercy, saved Paul and called him into his service to serve him. And then he tells us this beautiful verse in verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And so he summarizes the gospel. Jesus has come to rescue us who are sinners. And Paul says, that's me. And I'm at the top of that list. We all are the foremost of sinners, if we're all honest. And then verse 17, he breaks out into praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And it seems like Paul's done. But then Paul was just, again, making an aside. I called it a beautiful rabbit trail. And now he's going to get back to his point, which was there's false teachers that are here, and you need to be on guard against them. And so this is what Paul says in these three verses, beginning in verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So here's the word of the Lord for us tonight, and the thing that I want us to consider is fighting the good fight. That's what Paul is calling Timothy to do here. And he says so at the end of verse 18, that he needs to fight the good fight. So here's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about why we fight the good fight. We're going to talk about how we do so. And we're going to hear a warning of what happens when you fail to fight the good fight. Here's the question that we have to answer before we really begin is, what is this good fight? If there are fights all around from all kinds of things. Again, I preached on conflict a couple of weeks ago. There's fights in marriages and fights in friendships and fights in relationships and fights with people and fights with nations and fights among church members. Is this the kind of fighting that Paul is talking about, the good fight? Well, I don't necessarily think so. It's a spiritual battle. The good fight, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, later on we'll come to this verse, he talks about to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And then he says, take hold of the eternal life which you were called. And so he broadens this out. It's not just any fight. There are some people that just love to fight. They just can't wait to just get in a good argument with somebody. There's some people that just run from fights. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's not talking about any fight. He's talking about the fight of faith. And so we see that Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul reminds him of who he is as a soldier of Christ. He says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now that's a different way of thinking about the Christian life, that we are all soldiers of the Lord. Now we probably grew up hearing that kid's song, "I'm in the Lord's Army." But that's true. It is true. And as J.R. said, we're in a spiritual warfare, spiritual battle. That's the next thing on your sheet, that this good fight is a fight over this spiritual warfare. And we all are a part of it. There's not a day off. As much as we would like to take a day off from fighting the temptation of the world and of the enemy and our own flesh, you can't. You can't let your guard down. In World War One, there was this great Christmas truce on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and one specific part of the war in these trenches where they decided, hey, we're going to stop shooting at each other for just a little while, and we're going to take a break, and we're going to remember Christmas. And they did so, and they played games and sang songs and things like that. And then after 2 days, they started shooting at each other again. The Christian life isn't like that. There's not a truce. The enemy doesn't give up. The world doesn't give up. Our flesh doesn't give up fighting against us and says, let's just call it even for just a couple of days and take a break. It doesn't work that way. There's always a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6, let me read this for us, because this is helpful. This is familiar, but still helpful. Verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's the, if you will, the battlefront. That's where we fight. That's where the war is existing. There is this always a spiritual battle. And what is this fight for? Number two, it's the good fight for the faith. It's the gospel, the truth of who Christ is and what He has accomplished. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is right before he's going to go and be beheaded for the sake of the faith. He says in verse 6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race," or finished the course, "and I have kept the faith." And so that article there, the faith, is specific. It's not just something Paul made up. It's not saying, hey, you have a gospel and I have a gospel. You have a Jesus and I have a Jesus. No. Paul's saying there's one. One Christ, one gospel, one salvation found in the Lord Jesus. And we fight for that gospel. And that's what the good fight of the faith is. Now, Paul tells Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, two, if you will, reasons why he is to do this. Why Paul is telling Timothy, hey, listen to me. This is, you need to have ears and hear what I'm saying to you, Timothy. He says this, verse 18. "This command I entrust to you," or I'm instructing to you, Timothy. Number one, he says, "my son." So Paul has the authority to tell Timothy to do this because Paul is Timothy's spiritual father. Hey, you need to listen to me, son. I don't know how many times I heard that growing up. And I didn't always do that as I was supposed to. But that's what Paul is telling to Timothy. He's saying, son, listen to me. Heed my word. You need to fight the good fight of faith. Paul has this great relationship with Timothy where he can be able to do that. We all have people in our lives that we respect and we're thankful for that when they speak, we listen. And Paul was one of those people for Timothy. And so he reminds him of his relationship and says, this is important for you to do. And then he says something else in verse 18. Not only Timothy, my son, but you are to listen to him in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. In these prophecies, you would fulfill them by fighting the good fight of faith. Now, fortunately, we don't necessarily have these prophecies that were prophesied about Timothy. What it seems that Paul is talking about is that when Timothy, after he was, so in Acts chapter 16, I just preached on this Sunday, he's there in Lystra, he's a believer, he's a disciple, he's got a good reputation, and Paul says, Timothy, I want you to pack your bags, you're coming with me, and we're going on a missionary journey to who knows where, because Paul thinks it's Asia, and God's going to say, not Asia, not right now. And so Timothy just packs his bags and he goes. But before that, it seems as if he is ordained by the elders there, or the other men that are there, other believers. And we find this in two places. This is on your sheet. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, or the elders, the overseers, the pastors. And so it seems that in this moment of Timothy's calling to go be a servant of the Lord, hands were laid on him and someone spoke some prophecy over Timothy that he would go and do this kind of ministry. We don't know who it is. Some people think it could have been Silas. We're not really sure, but we know that something was said. And then Paul reminds him again, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, hey, listen, you are called to fight the good fight of faith. I have the authority as your spiritual father for you to listen to me. And guess what? There's other witnesses that were there when you were called. You can't say, nope, I don't think God's really calling me, because there are witnesses. There were prophecies made that you would do this, and you need to heed this call. You must fight the good fight. You must be prepared for the good fight, which is what leads to the second point, how we are prepared. There's a way to fight this good fight. Let me just give you just one example of people not being prepared for a battle. I'm not going to go through all the details, but since it is 250 years of the American Revolution, there's a beautiful picture. We don't know exactly how historically accurate it is, but George Washington standing there on the front of the boat crossing the Delaware. And that event really happened. Now, whether Washington was exactly in that position in the boat, we don't know. But it was Christmas of 1776. Washington and his men, they were discouraged. They were downcast. It had been hard battles. They had already been ran out of New York, and they had already left and everything else. And people were deserting because you only had to re-up for the army for 6 months or a year. And so there was a lot of turnover in this army. And this was early on in the American Revolutionary War, and things were looking pretty grim. So Washington and them, they had decided, well, we're going to sneak up on the enemy. And so while it was Christmas and you had about 10 miles past this Delaware River, there was the Hessians. These were German soldiers that were there that were fighting with the British. And they were reveling because it was Christmas. They were enjoying it. They were drinking and partying and all this other kind of stuff. And they were not prepared for a battle. They had no idea that Washington and them were going to take these thousands of men, cross the Delaware in the middle of the night, this freezing water. The only two men that Washington lost in the battle or with this was through crossing, because they fell in and they died of hypothermia, of freezing to death in the water. They didn't lose any in the battle. They go 10 miles up to Trenton, and they sneak attack the Hessians, and they capture some. They injure a lot of them, kill several of them. They were not prepared for the fight. They had no idea there was going to be a fight. And so I say all that to say there is a fight. We've already cleared that up. We understand that. So how is it that we can be prepared to fight the good fight of faith? How do we do this? Paul tells us in verse 19 two ways. One, by keeping the faith. Number two, by keeping a good conscience. So let's talk about a few of these things, what this looks like for us. Number one, we fight the good fight by keeping the faith. So again, we've established the faith is the gospel. It's the truth about who Christ is. And so when we keep the faith, it means that we're going to believe it. It means that we're going to hold on to it. It means that we're going to proclaim it. It means that we're going to defend this truth. Jude, verse 3, says this. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude wanted to just glory in the salvation that we have, but he said, I've got something else pressing. I need to tell you that you need to contend, fight, battle for the faith that's been handed down to us. We cannot lose the gospel. That's what Jude is saying. And if you look throughout the whole New Testament, over and over and over in each of the books of the New Testament, there is this fight against false teaching and fight against false doctrine. Why? Because it's real. There's a real battle against the truth. It's always been, even back in the garden, even back through the history of Israel, even the last 2,000 years of church history proves that we cannot be complacent with the gospel. We have to know it and believe it and preach it and defend it. And that means we have to do so. Here's a couple of examples for us. Our battle will always be for the truth. And number one is the source of that truth. There's been a battle for the Bible for ages, for generations. And there was a battle in the Southern Baptist Convention back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. And in some ways, it was won, and we're thankful for that. A lot of liberal-believing people left the seminaries and left churches, and some other denominations were started with that. But there's always people questioning the Bible, always people questioning the validity of the truth of Scripture, always questioning if it's actually accurate or if it's actually teaching us. Is it the only book there is to believe? Aren't there other religious books to believe? And so we believe this is the Bible given to us by God Himself. Men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us we believe that this is the Bible. Again, there's a lot of good books, but this is the only book that actually reveals to us the whole truth of who God is and salvation. So there's a battle for the source of our faith. There's a battle for the foundation of our faith. That would be Jesus Christ Himself and His work, of who He is and what He's accomplished. The first 300-500 years of the church, from the time of the book of Acts on, there were church councils that would get together, and because there was heresy, there was false teaching that was being spread throughout all of the churches. And they got together and said, we've got to establish, what do we believe? What does the Scriptures teach us about who Jesus is? And they would come to the conclusions that Jesus, fully God and fully man, He always existed, and yet in the form of God, and yet He left the glories of heaven. He came to this earth to take on flesh and to dwell among us. Truths that we just think, of course, that's the Christmas story. That's what we celebrate. But there was a time in the church where not everybody understood that, or not everybody believed that. We have people today that deny that teaching. They deny the virgin birth of Jesus. They deny that Jesus was actually 100% perfect without any sin, or that they deny that Jesus' death was real, or that He, instead of being actually killed, He was put in a tomb and He was just passed out because of pain, and then He came to. They deny the resurrection. They deny those things because they can't understand it, and that means that they're denying the gospel. They're denying the truth. And you take away any of those elements, we don't have salvation. And so people doubt these things. That's why we keep the faith. One more, just briefly. I called it the evidence of our faith, how our faith shapes our lives. That we as believers have a different worldview, different belief system than the rest of this world, which means that the way that we believe about such as marriage and gender and sexuality and other things like that, it's going to be different than the rest of the world. And it should, because it's not based on the winds of doctrine of this world, but from Scripture itself. It doesn't always make us very popular with the culture, but we're not trying to win a popularity contest. That's not what we're seeking to do. We're trying to keep the faith. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. You fight the good fight by keeping the faith, protecting, guarding the gospel, believing it. And then he says, and a good conscience. Now let me give you one other verse that I think helps explain some of that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul tells Timothy this: pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those that hear it. So what Paul is saying is you need to watch your life and your doctrine. What's Paul saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19? Keeping the faith and a good conscience. Watch your life, watch your doctrine. And that's what he's saying. So we keep the faith, we fight the good fight by keeping the faith, we keep a good conscience. Now I gave you this paragraph, it's kind of convoluted and dense, so I'll just sum it up. This is just a definition, really, of the Christian conscience. And basically what it is taking what we know to be right and wrong, and when you do what is wrong, there's guilt. And when you do what's right, there's peace, or there's this lack of guilt, if you will. And that's what happens. You either sin against your conscience or you don't. And so let me give you just a couple of biblical examples of this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. So Peter is saying, hey, listen, sometimes people are going to come up and say, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe the gospel? Why do you believe in Jesus? And you've got to be ready to tell them who Jesus is and why you believe in him. This is what Peter says. And he says, we do this with gentleness and reverence. And he says, verse 16, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. What's he mean? That your doctrine should line up with your life, or your life should line up with your doctrine, rather.
You don't talk the talk.
That's right. Talk the talk and walk the walk is basically what Peter is saying. So let me explain what I mean by this. We can see pretty clearly, if you have false beliefs, that will inevitably lead to false living or bad living. But the opposite can be true as well. There are plenty of people that have began to live sinfully and then changed their beliefs because of that. Or, let me give you a popular example from our culture, one that's hard, but it's still relevant. I worked at Chick-fil-A for a couple of years, right after Stacy and I got married. And there was a guy there who was gay. He was homosexual. And there was a lot of Christians that I worked with. And all of a sudden, after this guy had been working there for some time, he was a great guy, a nice guy, obviously not a believer, and lived a different lifestyle. And you could listen to the belief systems of the Christians that I worked with start changing, just because they had, by their experience, met someone that had that lifestyle. And so you take that life, and it was changing their doctrine. It was changing what they believed. Let me give you another example. There was, I don't know this seminary student, this just is a story I've heard. There was a seminary student that began to have an affair while he was in seminary. He was confronted by his pastor and some of his professors, and he began to shift his view on marriage and things like that based on his sin, and that was affecting his doctrine. So both can be true. You can have bad doctrine, which leads to bad living, but you can also begin to go so far out with your living that it affects your actual doctrine, and you begin to talk yourself into thinking, that's true. Of course that's true, which is what Paul ultimately says here. It is what's happened, and this is the warning. This is the last thing. That there are some, in verse 19, that he said you need to fight the good fight, keeping the faith with a good conscience, which some have rejected. They rejected the faith, and they've rejected their conscience. They didn't allow their conscience to say, hey, time out. This is not good. This is not right. You are in sin. You need to repent of this. You need to confess this. They just kept sinning against their conscience to the point where their hearts are hardened. And so it says they've rejected, some have rejected this, and he says they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, Paul could not be any clearer with his illustration what he means by that. A shipwreck is not a good thing. A shipwreck is, we're going overboard. The shipwreck is the Titanic hitting the iceberg, and all of a sudden, we're not making it to New York like we thought we were, that we need to abandon ship. They have shipwrecked their faith. They've run aground, they've hit the rocks, they've hit the iceberg, whatever you want to say. They have done that to their faith because they have not kept the faith and they have not kept a good and clean and clear conscience. And so, who are these men? Well, Paul calls two men out. Verse 20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. So, let me just briefly tell you about Hymenaeus. It's not a very common name, so it's most likely the same Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is again talking about guarding the truth. And then he says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 2, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk, meaning false teaching, will spread like cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So what is Paul saying about Philetus and Hymenaeus here in 2 Timothy chapter 2? Listen, their false teaching is spreading through the church like cancer, meaning it's killing it. Killing it. It's not a good thing. It's not an okay thing. It's not just something that we can say, just let them be in their corner and do whatever they want to do. They're not really affecting us because it's spreading like cancer. He says that they have gone astray from the truth. They were denying that they were saying that the resurrection had taken place. Now, what they meant was our physical bodies had already been resurrected. They were denying a future resurrection, saying that this is basically heaven on earth. This is it. But you can look around pretty clearly. This is not heaven on earth for us. And they were upsetting the faith of some. That's Hymenaeus. We don't know too much about Alexander. There's a couple of Alexanders in the scriptures. Let me just give you one potential example. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul is writing this final letter, and he says, Alexander the coppersmith did much harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. We don't know what this harm was. Was this physical harm or spiritual harm? We're not sure, but he did something, and it upset the apostle Paul. And that's later on. Both of those were a few years down the road. This is earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20 that we're at. And Paul is saying, these two men, they have shipwrecked their faith. And what does Paul tell us about these men? What did he do to them? He didn't say, Hymenaeus and Alexander, psh, it's okay. Or he didn't say, they didn't know any better. Notice his language. I have handed them over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So they have, their sin is that they are teaching false doctrine that's not just they misunderstood, but they were leading people astray with their teaching. They were blaspheming against God. And so Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan. Now, we have 5 minutes and not 50 minutes for me to explain to you exactly what this means. So let me just sum it up for us a little bit. This is what we call as church discipline or excommunication. This is removing someone from the fellowship of the church. And that's what Paul is saying happened to Hymenaeus and Alexander. That they were a part of the church, and then they said, you are no longer considered a part of the church. Okay? Let me just give you one example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man that had been having an inappropriate relationship with someone that was not his wife, and it was known and it was public, and he was warned and he didn't listen. And Paul writes, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then a little bit later in that passage, he talks about removing the wicked man from among yourselves. What this looks like is someone being... Now, this isn't just someone telling a white lie. Y'all get this. This is egregious sins that become known and public and that will divide and do much damage. That's these kinds of sins that we see here. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 18. He says, if there's a brother that sinned against you, then what you need to do is you need to go to that brother. And if he confesses and repents, then you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, you need to take two or three others, witnesses with you, go back to him, confront him, and if he confesses and repents, you've won your brother. If not, it needs to be taken to the church. And if he confesses and repents, you've won your brother. If not, then it tells them, Jesus says, you are to treat them as a Gentile. Treat them as a non-believer. That does not mean that you take this person, and I don't think that Paul took Hymenaeus and Alexander and say, there's the door, don't let it hit you on the way out. Don't ever come back here. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, you're no longer considered a part of the flock of God. You have sinned in such a way against the faith, against your conscience, where you are proving yourself not to be a true believer of the Lord. Which means you can no longer come and participate in the Lord's Supper, because that's for believers. It means that you can't be considered in our membership. You now, again, belong to the world. That's what Paul is saying. I've handed them over to Satan. 1 John tells us that Satan is the god of this world, the little god of this world who has some kind of reign and rule over this world right now. So that's what Paul is saying. They've been handed over. Now, this happens, and there are some churches that have practiced this more than others. If you read back through the 1800s in some Baptist churches, they did this a lot for kids dancing. And they would go out, kind of like the movie Footloose. They get caught dancing and they'd be excommunicated for dancing. I'm not saying that's what we should do. That's just an example of what would happen. Here's what the goal is. The goal is not to see how many people we can kick out of church. The goal is repentance and restoration. Why did Paul say, I have handed them over to Satan? It says so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. So that they would get back out in the world and they would say, this is not where I belong. I don't belong here. I belong with God. I belong with Christ. I belong with His people. And I repent in sackcloth and ashes of the false teaching that I have spread and the sins that I have done. And I come back with confession and repentance to prove myself that I am a true believer. So it's repentance and it's restoration. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. That's the goal. So when people hear about church discipline, when they hear about excommunication, when they hear about removing people from the fellowship, man, that really can stir a lot of people's feathers. It can be very offensive to people. It can sound very judgmental. yet God has called us to be a holy people. Jesus, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, came to die that we would be holy and blameless. That's the kind of people we're to be. Now, we will not be perfect in this life. We will not have a perfect doctrine worked out in our heads. We all have some misunderstandings. We all have areas in our life that are not perfect. We understand that. But there are some people that just flat out say they're a part of the church, but live like the world, believe like the world, act like the world, think like the world, and they are misrepresenting Christ. And that's the point. That's what's happening. Hymenaeus, Alexander was saying, in the name of Jesus, we say this, and it was wrong. In the name of Jesus, we live this out, and it was wrong. And they were speaking and living against the name of Christ. And Paul says, we can't put up with that. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of God, they have to be removed. And ultimately, a few years later, when Paul writes 2 Timothy, it seems like neither one of them had repented. They were still doing whatever they were doing, causing conflict, causing issue. And so, there's a warning for us. It ought to be a warning. It ought to be a scary warning that we need to watch our life and watch our doctrine, and that we have a good fight of faith to fight. And the only reason, only way that we truly make it in the end, by God's grace and mercy. If it were up to us, we would blow it. Let me say one more thing about this, because this could be a little confusing if I don't clear this up. Hymenaeus and Alexander, only the Lord truly knows if they were true believers or not. But if they were not, this was not them losing their salvation. 1 John tells us that there are some that went out from us because they were never truly of us. And so this is not them losing their salvation. This is them proving that they never truly had it in the first place. And if you never truly have salvation, then you can't truly fight the good fight of faith. So it comes down to being truly saved by God's grace, fighting the good fight, keeping the faith, keeping a good conscience, and praying that God would help us to be pure and holy for His honor and for His glory. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for this word that You have given us. What a challenging word it is. I pray that You would help us here at First Baptist Lowry's, that You would help us to fight the good fight each and every day. Help us to hold the faith, hold fast to the faith, believe the faith, keep the faith. Help us to live lives that honor You and honor the faith, Father. God, You alone know the hearts and the minds of the people here at this church. You know their lives, even when others don't, Lord. And I pray that if there are any that don't truly know You, Lord, don't truly have a faith, I pray that You would awaken their hearts, awaken their minds, give them life in Christ. And God, I pray that if there are any that claim to have faith but are living against their good conscience, Father, sinning in a way that displeases You and does not honor You, Lord, whether that be private or public, Father, I pray that You would convict them of their sin. Help them to repent, Father, that they would honor You, and that their soul would be saved, Father. And God, I pray that You would help us to take seriously right doctrine and right living, knowing that at the end of the day, Lord, that glorifies and honors You. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us, that that would be true of each of us here in this church, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.